Well, folks, you never know what's going to happen. Sometimes you get little surprises. And I had one actually just a few minutes ago, right before it came up for the offering here. You know, I felt something a little scratchy in my arm. It's like, you know, what's going on? You know, and I look down there and I see this hanging out of my shirt. So that's where it went. You ever had that experience? You know, you do the laundry, you know, and you bring it back, and you wonder, it's like, what happened to the fabric softener sheet? Well, it was in this sleeve, so, but not anymore. So there we are. So hopefully that's the last irritating surprise we'll have for today, but hopefully there'll be some good things, some good surprises for us here today, though, as well. Well, we are continuing then now in our new series in the book of Colossians, and I'd like to start by asking a question of you, and that question is this: do you pray for other believers? Do you pray for other believers? And I know everyone wants to quickly raise their hands. Yep, we all do. And I know we do. We do pray for other believers, don't we? But do you pray persistently? Do you pray persistently for them? And if so, what do you pray for them? When you're praying for other believers in your family, in your church family here, what do you pray for them? Do you pray for health concerns, physical health concerns? We do that a lot, don't we? Do we pray for provision, material provision? We do. Do you pray for wisdom in making an important decision? We do. And do we pray for relationships, healthy relationships? We do. And you know what? Those are all good things to pray for someone, aren't they? Nothing wrong with praying for those things. But I want to suggest this morning, though, that there is another dimension. There's another dimension of our prayer for others and for ourselves, for that matter, that ought to take priority. It ought to take priority all of those other good things, more important as those things are. As good as those things are, this one is even more important. And the prayers of Paul give us some wonderful examples of how we ought to pray for one another. His prayers focus on believers coming to know God in a deeply intimate and powerful manner. And they reflect a desire then for others to grow strong in Christian character and conduct. And so our text from the book of Colossians today is a powerful example for us of how we ought to pray for one another. It's found in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We see a powerful prayer there that isn't about someone's physical health concerns, material provisions, wisdom in making decisions, good things all, but rather what? It is for a powerful and persistent prayer that others would come to know God, really know God, and their character would be transformed. They would be made more like Jesus Christ. Their character and their conduct would reflect the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God, mature Christian character, conduct, knowledge of God. This is a powerful prayer for other believers. It's a powerful prayer for ourselves, but a powerful prayer for other believers as well. Let's take a moment to see this passage in its context here. We're looking in this first chapter here at the person and the work of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? We looked last week then where we saw how Paul gave thanks for these believers in Colossians. Why was he thankful? Well, he was grateful to God for how they had grown. How they had grown in their faith in Christ and their love for others. Faith and love. And he said something very interesting there, didn't he? Something that's easy to skip over or to miss if we read it too quickly. But he said that their faith and their love had sprung from something. What was that? It had sprung from the hope that they had of heaven. From their heavenly inheritance. The hope and the promise, the confidence of what God was going to do for them in the future was helping them to grow now in their faith, their confidence in God right now. and in their love for one another. Knowing what lay ahead in heaven helped them to trust God now and to love others now. And now this gospel was growing and it was bearing more fruit among them and indeed all around the world. And this reality then caused Paul to pray persistently and powerfully for them, persistently and powerfully. Let's look at our text here then in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Paul says, For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of great stuff in there. You know, that's something you can take and you can just ponder that. Just keep reading that for weeks and weeks and ponder the truth of that, the significance of that. And we're not going to spend weeks and weeks on this one passage here, but I would encourage you to do so in your time. But what we will do today, though, is unpack this bit by bit. See what Paul is saying. This is a wonderful prayer, a wonderful example of how we ought to pray for one another. Really, even how we ought to be praying for ourselves, what our priorities in our own prayer lives ought to be. But I'd like us to note several things about this prayer, starting with the persistence of the prayer, the persistence of the prayer. As Paul says, he says, we have not stopped praying for you. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that he did not stop praying for them? That he was constantly praying for them? Does this mean, was he on his knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for them? Is that what he means when he says, we have not stopped? After all, didn't he in another passage, didn't he say, pray without ceasing? And pray without ceasing, that means what? Constantly pray, right? Always, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Okay, maybe not that. Well, I know it is. It means what? Be in an attitude of prayer, right? Always be in an attitude of prayer, right? That's what that means, right? No, that's good. That's good to always be in an attitude of prayer. What does it mean when Paul says to pray without ceasing, or here when he says that he did not stop praying for them? He's talking about a determined persistence, not to quit, not to give up. That, yes, it is a regular prayer for them. It is a persistent prayer for them. He prayed persistently. He kept on doing it. He didn't allow setbacks or other things to discourage him or stop him from praying for them. He didn't allow distractions or other things to get in the way and forget about that. How often, and I know that I'm probably the only one who's guilty of this, okay? But how often has it happened, you know, when someone has mentioned something to you and you've said to them, I'll pray for you. I'll pray about that. Then a few days go by and you realize, I didn't pray about that. And maybe that thing they were concerned about, that was yesterday. And so then you find yourself doing, I do this all the time. Okay. It's like, God, I know that you are eternal and omniscient. You know all things. You're eternal. Time doesn't mean anything. So can you kind of take this prayer right now and apply it back to Monday? I know it's Wednesday and this thing was Tuesday that this person asked me to pray about. But could you kind of like take this prayer back in time for me? I'm not kidding. I really do that sometimes. Why? Because, I figure, you know what? God's going to see my prayer on Wednesday. So, you know, we'll go for that right there, right? I really do that sometimes. But I don't recommend that as a regular habit for us. What ought we to be doing? We ought to be praying persistently, regularly, often for them, and not giving up. Not giving up in the face of difficulty, in the face of disappointments, or in the face of distractions. That's probably the most insidious one of all, isn't it? The distractions. We can handle difficulties, disappointments, they come our way, and they might even encourage us to pray all the more, but it's those distractions that get us, isn't it? So he prayed persistently. And here we see an example then of how we ought to pray for one another, not only in the content of the prayer that we're going to look at in a moment, but also then in the attitude and the motivation behind the prayer. What is the attitude? What is the motivation? That attitude is thankfulness or gratitude to God. Motivation is love and concern for others. Gratitude, love, and concern. This is what motivates him to pray, and to pray persistently, not to give up, not to allow distractions or other things to get in the way. He would talk with God about them, and then he would go before God for them, making requests and petitioning the Lord on their behalf. Here's a tough question, an embarrassing question sometimes. How's your prayer life? We'd all like to say it's better than it is, wouldn't we? Well, you know, it didn't take some great comfort there. I've been embarrassed sometimes, you know, thinking that my prayer life ought to be better than it is, Lord. It really ought to be better than it is. And then I read of the great saints of history and listen to them talking about how they've struggled in their prayer life sometimes with distractions. And it's good to know we're not alone in that, isn't it? It's a battle that we all face, but persistent prayer, then, it's a discipline. It's a learned discipline, isn't it? But it's a crucial discipline. It's a crucial discipline for ourselves and for others. But I do think that discipline, it comes a little more easily, not easily, but a little more easily, when we're conscientiously reflecting on who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, and that spirit of thankfulness is arising within us. When our hearts are filled with gratitude to God and love for others, it's a little easier then to persist in prayer for them. So this persistence of the prayer. Let's look then at the content of the prayer. What was he praying? What specifically was he praying? Well, the heart of it was this. He was praying that God, that he would fill you with the knowledge of his will. Fill you with the knowledge of his will, to fill you, something that's just overflowing within you, all filled up and even overflowing, that you would have the knowledge of God's will. Well, that sounds good, but what does that mean exactly, the knowledge of his will? Well, our usual understanding, whenever you hear the term the will of God, what do you think of? Usually you think, well, it's about decisions that you have to make, right? You know, am I going to go this direction or that direction? Like, do I live here? Do I live there? Do I marry this person or not? Or what do I? It's the will of God is about. It's a target that we're trying to shoot for, about decisions we have to make, important things in life. Really, is that the biblical notion of the will of God? Now, you recall a sermon series we did, I don't know how many years ago. It's frightening how the years are just starting to roll on here now. But I don't think it was too terribly long ago. We did a sermon series on the will of God, asking those kinds of questions. What is the will of God? And you remember the suggestion there was that the will of God is not so much something that we're about decisions we're making and where we're going, a direction we're going in life, as it is about who we are, what kind of person we are, and decisions that we make then flowing out of that character. The will of God is about your character. God's will for you is to be like Jesus Christ. And then he gives you wisdom then to make good decisions, good and pleasing decisions for him. So the will of God is much more than just making decisions. It's more of a way of life. It's about what kind of persons we are. And the will of God then is about growing in Jesus Christ, in his character, becoming a person who more and more reflects the character of Jesus Christ. After all, that is your destiny. as a believer in Jesus Christ is that one day, well, this is hard for us to comprehend, but one day we are going to be like Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? In our attitudes, in how we speak, how we act, we're going to be made like Christ. In fact, it's already happened from God's perspective. It's happened. We are going to be, you are going to be like Jesus Christ. And what is God's will for you right now? That you be more like Jesus Christ in how you think, how you speak, how you act, your priorities. This is the will of God. And when he says, I pray that you will be filled with knowledge of the will of God, he's talking about, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about your character. Mature Christian character and the conduct that flows out of it. But I would suggest, though, something else, though, even underneath that conduct, that character, is something more foundational, and that is the knowledge of God himself, knowing God. The knowledge of his will is not only then to know, okay, this is what kind of person he wants me to be, but it is to know God himself, who wills it. So the will of God, becoming more and more a person who reflects the character of Jesus. Are you bitter with someone? Are you bitter with someone? Well, the will of God is that you love them. Are you anxious and distraught? The will of God is that you know Christ's joy and peace. Are you impatient with a person or a circumstance in your life? The will of God is a patient trust in him. Are you living a selfish life? It's all about me. Well, the will of God is that your life would overflow with kindness and goodness and good works on behalf of others. Are you tempted some days to just chuck all of your responsibilities? I can't deal with this. I can't take this anymore. Well, the will of God is for you to be faithful in your calling, in who you are and in what you do. Are you losing a battle with something, losing a battle with a powerful habit or addiction? The will of God is self-control through the Spirit's control. Now, it takes wisdom and understanding to work through all of these kinds of questions and issues, doesn't it? So Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Takes the power of God's Spirit to understand how to deal with the myriad problems and issues of becoming more like Christ, doesn't it? Dealing with people, dealing with ourselves. You know, this has been said before, and I agree with it wholeheartedly, but there was a well-known minister. He was asked one day, what has been the greatest challenge that you have faced in ministry? And he said, oh, well, that's easy. The greatest challenge I have faced in ministry is me. Isn't that true? No, I don't mean that the greatest challenge you face in ministry is me. I mean, some of you may feel that way, I don't know. I mean that the greatest challenge any of us faces in our life and what we're doing is, it's us, isn't it? What's the old cartoon? We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us, right? Doesn't mean we don't have other challenges, other distractions and problems, other enemies, the flesh and the world, or the world and the devil. But in the end, the biggest enemy is ourselves, isn't it? So it takes wisdom, it takes understanding, it takes spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the Spirit of God. Fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's through the Holy Spirit of God that we come to understand what kind of person God wants us to be and the good works that he wants to do in us. And that understanding then comes through the Spirit of God by means of the Word of God, through the Spirit of God by means of the Word of God. It's the power of the Spirit operating in it. But it's his word then that he uses primarily to teach us, to enlighten us, to instruct us, to transform us, isn't it? And that understanding then comes about then by knowing God himself. Not just facts about God, but knowing God himself in a deep and direct way. It is a knowledge of God. It's not facts about God. Knowing facts about God and knowing God aren't the same thing, are they? There's a big difference. We can know plenty of facts about God, but that isn't the same thing as knowing God. You might ask someone, do you know God? You say, yep, oh, I know God, yep. He's the creator, he's the redeemer, he's my savior. He's all-powerful, he's present everywhere, he knows all things, he's holy and righteous and just, he's loving and merciful, he's gracious, he's revealed himself in Jesus and the scriptures. Yeah, I know God. Okay, well, that's great that you know all those facts about God, but do you know God? Husbands, do you know facts about your wife, or do you know your wife? Wives, do you know where your husband was born, how many brothers and sisters he has, where he works, or do you know him? What about a friend, a good friend that you have? Do you know facts about their lives? Do you know facts about their personalities, things that have happened, their tendencies, all of that? Or do you know them? The knowledge of the will of God is, in the end, all about a deep and intimate knowledge of God himself. Knowing God himself, not facts about him, but knowing him the way you would know a dear friend. So when Paul prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will, he is asking that God give them a full and complete understanding of who God is and what he wants to do in them through that personal knowledge of God. A lot more there than just that phrase that's kind of easy to skip over, isn't it? He's asking that they know God in a deep and intimate manner. And that's a powerful prayer, isn't it? This kind of knowledge of God, knowledge and understanding of the will of God. In fact, when we know God in this way, there are results of it. It makes a difference. It transforms. It transforms you and me. There are a lot of things here. We're going to just consider them briefly. I'm going to look at the results of the prayer. That's the prayer, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And what happens when we're filled with the knowledge of God through all spiritual understanding and wisdom? What happens? Well, these are some of the things that happen in our lives when we are filled with the knowledge of the will of God. One of the things is that we might live a life worthy of the Lord. Worthy here means of equal weight. Literally means of equal weight. That our lives would be of equal weight to the Lord's calling on you and what he's done for you. Now let's give an example of this here. What would be a worthy amount of money to give for a brand new car? Someone? Depending, of course, what car it is. All right. Let's say it's an average domestic American car, if they're still in existence a few years from now, okay? But what would be, what, $20,000? Would that be a worthy price for an average new car? Now, if you walked into that car dealership and you saw this nice, shiny new car right there, and you said, tell you what, I'll give you $5 cash right now for that new car, what's going to happen? You're going to get laughed out of there, right? Or what if you decide you're going to buy a house? You know, you see this lovely house, it's all that you've wanted in a home. It's your dream home. You go up to it and you say, I'll give you $10 right now for it. Is that person going to take it? No, why? Because that is an unworthy amount. It's not of equal weight. $20,000 is worthy. It's of equal weight to the car, isn't it? Maybe that house is $300,000. That is of equal weight or value. Now, it'd be nice if we could buy a brand new car for $5 or a house for $10, isn't it? I have a feeling inflation would really take over in a hurry. But anyway, it'd be nice if we could do that, but you can't. You can't. That's not a worthy price for those things, for the value that those things represent. And so in the same way, we're told to live a life worthy of the Lord, that's of equal value, a worthy value for that. What does that mean then? In other words, we shouldn't spend our lives mucking around in the spiritual mud and filth and sin, should we? That's not worthy of what God has done for you and me. What is a life that is worthy for the price that Christ paid for you and me and what he's given us in him and the blessing we have of heaven and eternal life? It's a life of faith and obedience, isn't it? It's not a life of absolute moral perfection. Well, actually, let me rephrase. That is. It is a life of absolute moral perfection. But we're not capable of that right now, are we? Someday we are going to have lives of absolute moral perfection when we are transformed and glorified. These bodies are raised. But right now, a worthy life is a life of faith and obedience. It's confessing sin. It's daily walking with him in trust and confidence, repenting of our sin, opening ourselves up to the work of God in our lives, saying, God, make me the person you want me to do. Do your will in me and through me. That is a life that is of equal weight to what God has done for us. So a result of knowing God in a deep and intimate way is that we're going to start to live lives that are worthy of Christ, that are appropriate for what he has done for us. It's also a life then that is pleasing, a life that is pleasing to the Lord in every way. You know what? I wish I could say that I have mastered every single area of my life for Christ. I haven't. But I can tell you that by God's grace, not me, by God's grace, he has made some pretty good progress in areas of my life. But there are still some other things that need to come under his control. This is the process that I'm undergoing. I think all of us are. And this idea of a life that is pleasing to him in every way, it reminds me, you know, this is a story that some of you have heard before, but I'm going to tell it again, because some of you haven't, and if you have heard it, too bad, you're going to hear it again. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I would go into the main administration building there. It's called Kroll Hall. And you go in there to go to the library and some classrooms that were there as well. And I was always drawn to and intrigued by this plaque that was next to the elevators on the first floor of Kroll Hall. And it was a quote there. It was a man named Henry Parsons Kroll, after whom the building was named, of course. Now, he was a man, it was in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a very wealthy man. He was the founder of the Quaker Oats Company. If you ever had oatmeal for breakfast, you were probably contributing to this legacy from there. But he was also a very godly and generous man. And in fact, it has even been said that it is possible that were it not for his generosity during the Great Depression, Moody Bible Institute might have gone out of existence. And so when this building was built, it was named in his honor. But here is this quote from Henry Parsons Kroll that is on the plaque next to the elevators there. It says this: "If my life can always be lived so as to please him in every way, I will be supremely happy." And even that as a student, I thought, wow, what a great quote that is. What a great life quote that is, isn't it? I wonder, you know, is that your heart's desire right there? That if my life can please him in every way, I'll be supremely happy with that. That's what I want for my life, is I want my life to please him in every way. Like I said, I wish I could tell you that I knew that every single area of my life pleases God totally. It doesn't. But by God's grace, we're working on that. A life worthy of the Lord, a life pleasing to the Lord in every way. The fruit of good works. That God has prepared good works for you to do in advance. I bet one of our kids from VBS, from Vacation Bible School, could even come up and quote that verse for us. Maybe they could. Let's say in Ephesians 2:10, what? That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good things, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Before there was a sun and earth and moon and stars, God knew you and loved you and had good purposes for your life. These are the good works that he has prepared in advance for you and me to do, to walk in. How do we do these good works? By knowing God and his will, being filled with the knowledge of the will of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What happens then? Our life is worthy of the Lord. We don't repay God, but it's worthy of him. It is a life that is pleasing to the Lord in every way. It is a life of good works, the fruit of good works. There also then is that growing knowledge of God. Again, not knowledge about God, but knowledge of God himself. A deep and intimate knowledge of him the way you would know your spouse or a dear friend. It takes strength to do this, doesn't it? The Christian life, it's been said the Christian life is hard, and I disagree with that. I don't think the Christian life is hard. I think the Christian life is impossible. It's impossible to live the Christian life. If by that we mean that we're fighting and struggling on our own and our own strength and our own resources to try harder and be a better person. God is not interested in reforming the flesh, is he? It's about a new life, a new nature, a new capacity through the Spirit of God, the power of God. God living the Christian life through you and me. That's when the Christian life becomes possible. Not easy. Possible. It takes strength, it takes endurance. The Christian life then requires endurance. What is endurance? It's strength under pressure over time. Endurance, strength under pressure over time. This comes when we know God, we're filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's will. Patience with people, patience with circumstances, patience with the pace of God's work in your life. Sometimes we wish God would move a little faster than he does sometimes in our lives, don't we? Other times we wish he'd slow down a little bit. Patience with people, patience with circumstances, patience with God's work in your life. And then gratitude. Are you thankful, truly thankful, for what God has done for you in Christ? Thankful for what God has done and is doing in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The persistence of the prayer, the content of the prayer, the results of the prayer, and one final thought on this from this verse is the underlying truth of the prayer. We pray these things and rejoice then that we have a heavenly inheritance. It says, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We have the hope of heaven. This is our destiny. That is your destiny if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The kingdom transfer. If you're a believer, you have heaven right now, that hope. If you're a believer, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're no longer subjects of Satan. We're subjects of the King of Kings. And then there is redemption. Redemption. The forgiveness of sin. Purchased back from destruction and given eternal life. Now that's some powerful truth, isn't it? Now, I know it's good to pray for those other things like health concerns, decisions to be made, all of that. Let's do those things. Let's pray for those things. But this is a powerful prayer, isn't it? What do we learn from this? Well, that believers should pray persistently for other believers. persistently. That doesn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It means that you don't give up. It's a regular prayer. It's a disciplined prayer. It perseveres or continues on in the face of distractions or disappointments or difficulties. Believers then too should pray for intimate knowledge of God. That's the best prayer that you can pray for someone. It's the best thing you can pray for yourself. It's the best thing you can pray for others, so that they would know God. You know, and I know this is a little controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. Okay? See, this is the point where you don't wake everyone up and bring the attention back up here. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to pray for someone's physical healing, okay? But you know what's better and more important than whether someone is healed of some sickness? It's to pray for their knowledge of the will of God. And sometimes God uses sickness to transform our character. And sometimes the worst thing that we can pray for someone is that they would get better. I know that's a little controversial there, but isn't that true, though? Best thing that we can pray for someone is that they are filled with the knowledge of God. And if God wills and chooses to heal that person, that's great too, okay? But more important is that they know God. Believers should pray for intimate knowledge of God. What happens in an intimate knowledge of God transforms it. When you know God in that way, you can't help but be a changed person. You want your life to change? I do. Then know God better and better. That takes spiritual wisdom and understanding to do that. Is your life ambition then to know God deeply? Is that what you're living for? Is that what you want more than anything else? To know God deeply? And do you pray then? Do you persistently pray that others will know God deeply? Don't walk out of here this morning saying, "Pastor Dan said we should pray that other people don't get well, that they should stay sick." I didn't say that. What I said is that the best thing and the most important thing that we can pray is that others know God, that you know God deeply, intimately, and that others know God. If God heals them physically, that's great, okay? But do they know God deeply? Are they being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? That's God's will. That's God's will for you and for me. Just a moment, we're going to pray. I'd like to ask our worship team to come forward to prepare to lead us. Actually, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I just suddenly realized we're not having a closing song. We're having communion today. Never mind. But Allison, you can come forward to play the piano. Caught up in the moment, folks, you know, so not thinking. Just a moment, we're going to receive the elements of the communion, which is a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. We said we're to live lives worthy of Him, of equal weight to that. Just a moment, we're going to be reminded then of the weight, the price that Jesus paid for you and me in order that we might have the hope of heaven, in order that we might live as sons and daughters of the King in the kingdom of light, in order that you and I might have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, purchased back from death and destruction, and given life, eternal life. We can thank God for that. So, let's pray and thank Him. Father, we do thank You for this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. God, would You revolutionize our prayer lives? Teach us, Lord, to be more persistent, and give us Your grace and strength to be more persistent. Give us the grace to discipline ourselves for this purpose. But I pray then, Lord, that you would then also give us all spiritual wisdom and insight and understanding to know how to pray for others, to pray in a way that is best for them and that which most pleases you, that which is most important. Thank you, Lord, for this example of prayer that we have here. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, the underlying truth of this prayer, that we have been redeemed, that we have been transferred in from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, and that we have the hope of heaven. We know that Jesus Christ paid an awful price for that. So we pray that our lives would be worthy of that price, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.